So I want to ask for your patience. I'm recovering from a cold. I'm mostly better now, but my voice has the worst of it, and I still have a residual cough. So we'll see how the preaching goes. So on this occasion of Judah and Noah being confirmed, my mom becoming a member of the church, I would like to preach a sermon on what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And our text today, which is on page 4 in your bulletin, is where Jesus gives one of his little summaries. If you read throughout the gospel accounts, there's all these places where he gives a series, a very quick series of teachings that cohere together, that fit together, that talk about what it means to follow him. And Mark 9 is one of those passages. But before we dive into the teaching, I want you to notice that in verse 31, it starts out where it says that Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. He didn't want anyone to know their location because he didn't want to be disturbed so that he could teach his disciples. I want you to know that Jesus often did this. Jesus did astonishing miracles. He was an amazing teacher. And so he was always attracting crowds. He was always surrounded by crowds. But at the same time, he was constantly slipping away. He was constantly hiding from the crowds. Why? Because he wanted to focus on teaching his disciples. He was not interested in garnering large numbers. He was not interested in attracting large crowds. You know why? Because crowds are superficial. Crowds come and go. They come for the spectacle, and then they go when the times get tough. But Jesus wants disciples. You know, a disciple is not a part-time student. A disciple is not just a casual follower of Jesus. But you know, in the ancient world, a disciple actually lived with his master. And he was more like an apprentice. And he would observe and study everything that the master did so that he could imitate the master. And so to be a disciple requires complete dedication, total commitment, which is really a challenge for us as modern people. Because as modern people, we want to keep our options open. We want to be free agents. We want to be able to come and go as we please. But Jesus is looking for disciples who will follow him to the ends of the earth, no matter what it costs, no matter how difficult it gets. And so we're going to look at his teachings here. And I want you to notice that Jesus demands everything from us in order to follow him. But in exchange, he gives us eternal life. So if you look at page 4 in your bulletin, I'll read to you. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. This is the word of God. All right, so if you look at the text, there are four separate teachings that Jesus gives us. And so they are, number one, discipleship is not going up, going down. Number two, discipleship is not rivalry, but service. Number three, discipleship is giving no quarter to sin, but it involves radical obedience. Number four, discipleship is being a living sacrifice. And then I'm going to add a fifth. Discipleship is knowing God loves you. All right, so let's begin. The first teaching, verse 33 to 37, Jesus is saying that discipleship is not about going up, going down. So Jesus asks his disciples, what were you talking about along the way? And the disciples are silent because, you see, they were arguing about who among them was the greatest. Now, we should not be too hard on the disciples. Actually, what they were discussing makes a lot of sense. It's very rational. Because if Jesus is the Messiah, then he is going to have a kingdom to rule. You know, Alexander the Great, his earliest associates, his earliest supporters, they were each given a province to rule. And the Bible says that the Messiah is far greater than Alexander the Great. And so the disciples are just thinking ahead. they're trying to figure out the pecking order, right? They're thinking about Jesus' administration. But Jesus says, you don't understand my kingdom at all. Because in my kingdom, first will be last. The last will be first. This is one of Jesus' most famous teachings, but also one of his most enigmatic. What is he talking about? He's talking about the values of the kingdom of God. You know, the world values wealth, power, success. This is what everyone is pursuing. Everyone. It reminds me of a scene in the film Good Will Hunting. In the movie, there's an early scene where a group of working class kids from Boston, they decide to visit a bar near Harvard University because they sort of want to see how the elite live. And what happens is they get into this confrontation with a rather snooty Harvard student. And if you know this scene, it's a very famous, iconic scene. The character, played by Matt Damon, completely bests and sort of humiliates this Harvard student. But he has a retort. This is what he says in response to the Matt Damon character. He says, I'll have a degree, and you'll be serving my kids fries at a drive-thru on our way to a skiing trip. And then Matt Damon in response says, would you like to take it outside? And Harvard student says, we're all good. See, everyone has a hierarchy. Everyone has a ladder of success that they're climbing. But Jesus turns that ladder upside down. He says, the way to go up is to go down. He says, the way to be great is to be the servant of all. He says, what matters in the kingdom of God is humility and servant-heartedness. And then Jesus takes a little child in his arms And as modern people, the cultural significance of this is a little bit lost on us because we live in a very child-centric culture. This was reminded to me this past week. My family and I, as many of you know, we went to go visit Universal Studios. And the kids had a lot of fun. And I remember while I was at Universal Studios, I remember thinking, Universal Studios was built and designed for children. And the parents are just there for the ride, which is fine, which is good. But you know, in the ancient world, there were no amusement parks, okay? You know why? Because children were not important. Partly because of high mortality rates, only half of children reached the age of 5. Partly because this was a culture in which physical strength mattered more than anything else. Children were relatively weak. And so in the ancient world, children were not valued. Children did not have high social status. And for a rabbi like Jesus to spend time with children, to pay attention to children, particularly children who were not his own, was not only considered a complete waste of his time, it would have been nonsensical and irrational in that culture. But Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, it is children and women and ethnic foreigners and the poor, all the people who have no power and no status in that society, they are highly esteemed. They are highly valued in the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing to be a disciple. It changes the way you value things and value people. The second instruction Jesus gives is in verse 38 to 42. Here Jesus shows us that discipleship is not rivalry, but servanthood. So in the story, the disciples are upset when they see someone casting out demons. Now, you'll notice that they're not upset because this person is not a believer in Jesus. Because they concede, they say, he's casting out demons in your name. Now, in the ancient world, to do something in someone's name, that was very significant. It's not just that they were, you know, sort of using the name or sort of dropping the name, but it's sort of like this, right? Imagine a courier or a messenger were to come into your village and he says, I come in the name of the king. What does that mean? It means that he comes with the message of the king. He comes with the purpose and the mission of the king. And so what is this telling us about this person casting out demons? Jesus himself affirms he's doing it in Jesus' name. It means that this person is a believer in Jesus. He is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. But the disciples try to stop him. And they explain why. They say, because he was not following us. Notice it's not that he was not following Jesus, but he was not submitting to us. There's a tendency in the human heart that wants to control the kingdom of God, that sees other Christians not as brothers and sisters in this great spiritual family, but as rivals, as competitors. To see the kingdom of God not as this great worldwide movement in which there's so many different expressions, so many different worship styles and denominations and churches and ways of following Jesus, of which your church and maybe your role is but a little part, and instead sees the kingdom of God as a kind of turf war in which you see other churches as threats and competitors rather than partners and allies. And I'm really sad to say that the history of the church is not great on this. I recently read an account of a man named Obadiah Holmes. Obadiah Holmes was a Baptist minister in Boston during the 1600s. And in the early colonial periods, all churches, all ministers had to register with the state government and receive permission and a license to preach. But Obadiah Holmes did not. And so he began to do street preaching in Boston. He was trying to start a Baptist church in Boston. He was promptly arrested and ordered to stop. He did not. He refused. And so they tied him to a whipping post, and they gave him 30 lashes. The punishment being so severe that he could only sleep on his knees and elbows for several weeks thereafter. But he said to his, he told the magistrates afterwards that they beat him as with roses. He considered it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. It's very natural for the fallen human heart to take the gospel. You know what the gospel is? That you are a sinner. All of us, sinners, saved only by the grace of God. And that truth should just humble us to the dust. But instead, we twist it and we use it to persecute other believers simply because they don't follow our rules. But instead of blocking and stopping others, Jesus says, verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. What is he saying? He's saying even the littlest deed, even giving someone a cup, a drink of water, which is like the smallest unit of help that you can give to someone, because you're not giving them money, you're not volunteering large amounts of hours, you're just giving them a cup of water. He says, if you do it sincerely, if you do it for the kingdom of God, he says, it will have eternal value. That's what he means by, you will by no means lose your reward. And then Jesus gives a warning. He says, if you cause one of these little ones, and when he says little ones, he's not just talking about, he's not talking about children. He's talking about weak Christians, immature Christians. He says, if you cause them to sin, the Greek word there is skandalizo, which is where we get the word scandalize. If you cause them to stumble in their faith, because of what you do, if you cause another believer to lose their faith, if you destroy their faith, he uses this very graphic language. He says, it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. So what is he saying? He's saying you are responsible for the other believers in your life. You are not your own, but you belong to everyone else. All right. So the third point. If you notice the first two points, Jesus talks about how we should treat others. Number one, how we should value others. And number two, how we should work with others. And in the next two instructions, Jesus talks about how we should treat ourselves. So he says, discipleship is giving no quarter to sin, but it requires radical obedience. So we're going to look at verses 43 to 48. And this is where modern people really hate this teaching. Because Jesus gives a very explicit, very blunt description. People say, isn't this cruel? Isn't this barbaric? Shouldn't we move beyond this by now? But we have to talk about it because more than any other biblical writer, Jesus spoke about hell the most often, which means that this is not an embarrassing, it's not a peripheral truth in Christianity. It is a central truth. And notice the imagery that Jesus uses. In verse 43, he says, hell is the unquenchable fire. It's fire that never burns out. What is he saying? He's talking about torment. He's talking about suffering that goes on forever, never ends. Verse 48, he says, hell is where the worm does not die. What is that imagery? You know, a worm is a decomposer. So he's saying hell is where you're always falling apart. You're forever decomposing eternally. Very vivid. So this idea of hell seems fundamentally unfair. We have this image of God sending people to hell against their will. But notice the way that Jesus himself speaks about hell. He describes hell as the end of a trajectory. Because in verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it would be better to lose your hand, which is only one part of the body, than for your whole body to go to hell. What is he saying? He's saying it starts with the hand. But it spreads, it grows. And so cut it off at the beginning. Jesus is telling us something very profound about the nature of sin. We tend to think of sin as rule-breaking. Right? We tend to think that sin is violating one of the Ten Commandments. You know, the do not lie rule, or the do not murder rule, that's sin. That's only a superficial understanding. The Bible says that sin is really a heart orientation. Sin is the human heart curved in on itself and away from God. Sin is, therefore, a kind of self-absorption, a self-obsession that, if not checked, will grow and grow, and it will consume you, and that will be hell. See, what the Bible is saying is that in each of us, there is an anger, a greed, an envy, a pride, a hatred, an unforgiveness that is like a cancer in our life. And if we allow it to grow, if we indulge it, if we feed it, it will take us to hell. And so hell is not so much a place that God sends you to against your will, but hell is really something that you have freely chosen already for yourself every time you embrace your sin and reject God. And therefore, what is Jesus saying? Do not trifle with sin. Do not compromise with sin. Because sin is like a fire in the corner of your house. You know, imagine you have a guest over at your house and he says, what's that smoke? What's that burning smell? And you say to him, oh, that, don't worry. It's just a small part of my house. No, you would never say that. You know that unless you deal with it immediately, it will burn the whole house down. And so sin cannot be tolerated. You cannot allow it to smolder. You cannot confine it or compartmentalize it into one corner of your house and say, as long as it stays there, it's okay, it's manageable. Because eventually, inevitably, it will engulf you. And this is why Jesus uses this very dramatic language of amputation. He says it would be better to cut off your hand. It would be better to gouge out your eye. What is he talking about? He's saying, I want you to take radical measures. I want you to do everything in your power to address this. Find a brother or a sister that you trust. Confess your sin. Seek accountability. Take active and strong measures. But do not live at peace with your sin. Here we see the cost of discipleship. Do you love Jesus so supremely? You hate your sin so passionately that you are willing to completely restructure and recenter your life around Jesus, because that is what it's going to take. That is what it means to follow Jesus, nothing less. The final instruction Jesus gives us, 49 through 50, he says, discipleship is being a living sacrifice. So the language here is a bit opaque. What does it mean to be salted with fire? And if you read the commentaries, they'll all tell you that Jesus is talking about Old Testament sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, the way you prepare a sacrifice is you would get an animal, you would slaughter it, and then you would offer it up on the altar, but you would put salt on it. This is according to Leviticus. And the salt was a symbol of purity. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's talking about discipleship, following him. through this imagery of animal sacrifice. I think it's very similar to what Paul does in Romans 12:1. Listen to this. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, in order to understand Paul, in order to understand Jesus, you have to see that what they're saying is a paradox. Because you know what a sacrifice is? A sacrifice is something that is dead, right? To prepare a sacrifice, you kill the animal, and then you offer it to God. But notice Paul says it's a living sacrifice. Notice Jesus says that you have to be salted with fire now in your Christian life. So what are they talking about? They're saying that the sacrifice is still alive, still moving on the altar. What does this mean? It means to follow Jesus, you have to constantly die to yourself. You have to constantly die to your desires, to your plans. You have to let go of the hands from your life. You have to give up control. You have to say to God, I'm no longer going to decide for myself what is good, what is right. I'm going to trust you completely. And then you have to offer to God every moment, every aspect of your life. And you have to do it consistently. You have to do it faithfully. And when you do that, it will feel like death. But you're constantly saying no to yourself. It'll feel like you're dying on the altar. But it's life. I want to end this point with a story. It's the story of Dirk Willems. In 1569, Dirk Willems was arrested by the authorities for his faith as a Dutch Anabaptist. He was held in a fortress dungeon. His situation was quite dire. He was facing execution. But somehow, Dirk Willems managed to escape. And he made his way across a frozen lake, and he reached the other side in safety. And so he was free. But what happened is that one of the guards pursued him. And because the guard was heavier, he fell through. He crashed through the thin ice. And flailing about in the water, he cried out for help. Now, in that moment, Dirk Willems faced a choice. If he ran, he would escape and be free. But if he returned to help, he might be recaptured. There was no one else around. The guard would surely die in the frigid waters. Dirk Willems turned around. He carefully made his way back across the ice. And he pulled this guard out to safety. The guard, in return, promptly arrested him, brought him back to the fortress, and then a few days later, Dirk Willems was burned at the stake. He is remembered today for his true faith, sacrificial love. I share this story with you because I want you to know that the Christian life is costly. It may not cost you your physical life as it did for Dirk Willems, but it will require sacrifice. There will be all these moments and decisions where you will have to choose whether to serve God or to serve yourself. How will you decide? Let me close with the final point, which is that discipleship is knowing that God loves you. I want you to know that to be a disciple is not ultimately about what you can do for God, but what God in Christ has already done for you. To be a disciple means to know and to experience the love of God in Christ. You know, when people look at our passage, they say, why all of this talk about hell? If you read the passage carefully, hell is a pervasive theme. In verse 43, Jesus says, better to have a millstone tied around your neck. It's a very graphic image of hell. In verse 43 to 48, he says, better to cut off your hand and your whole body to go to hell. And in verse 50, he says, what if salt should lose its saltiness? And what he's saying is, what if a Christian should no longer live like a Christian? And in our passage, he leaves it open-ended. But in the parallel passage, in Luke 14, you know what Jesus says? He says, such salt, salt that has lost its saltiness, says should be thrown away and thrown onto the manure pile, which is another metaphor for hell. So why does Jesus talk about hell so much? I think partly to give us a stern warning. He's saying this life is so consequential. Don't waste your time. Don't squander your life. Don't fritter away your life. But there's another reason, a deeper reason, the ultimate reason, which is Jesus is also showing us what it cost him to love us. You know, people will say, I don't believe in a God who sends people to hell. I believe in a God of love. But I will say to you, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know? If it doesn't cost God anything to love you, then that kind of vague, generalized love is not going to change. It's not going to give you strength and power to live. But the Bible says that it costs God everything to love us. That in Christ, he endured hell for us. You know, the whole discussion that Jesus begins in verse 31, where he says, I have to be betrayed. I have to be handed over to the authorities. I have to suffer and die on a Roman cross, because that's the only way that I can rescue you. That's the only way that I can save you from your sin. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense why Jesus had to die. There had to be an objective reason for his death. Otherwise, his death is meaningless. I want to close with an illustration. Tim Keller uses it all the time. I really like it. He says, imagine that you and a friend are walking along a set of train tracks. And your friend says to you, let me show you how much I love you. And then he throws himself in front of an oncoming train, and he's destroyed. Would you say, oh, how my friend loved me? No, you would say, that was crazy. That was senseless and evil. But suppose that you and a friend are walking along a set of train tracks, and then for some reason your foot gets stuck. And then you and your friend, you're trying to dislodge yourself from the tracks. Then suddenly, around the corner, a train comes barreling towards you at top speed. Now things are really dire. You're trying your best. You're desperately trying to get your foot loose. And then somehow, your friend is able to release your foot. And in the last moment, he pushes you to safety, saving your life. But in the process, he perishes. Then you would say, oh, how my friend loved me. If that truly happened to you, it would change your life. You would never forget what your friend has done. I want you to know that in this passage, Jesus is saying, I stepped in front of the train of hell for you. On the cross, I experienced the unquenchable fire. On the cross, I experienced the worm that never dies. On the cross, a millstone was tied around my neck, and then I was thrown into the sea. Because that's the only way that I could save you from your sins, because I love you. Judah, Noah, Mom, I want you guys to know that in your Christian life, there will be dark times. I wish it were not so. Christian life does not spare you from suffering. But what it does mean is that when you face the dark times, you will never be alone. God's love will be like this shining light that guides you through the lowest valleys. And you might say, how do I know that God loves me? Because he sent his son to die.
Let's pray.
Almighty God, thank you for this truth, not a sterile truth, not a mathematical truth, but this beautiful truth that you love us, that we were lost, we were rebels, we were on the trajectory of hell. We didn't even object. We were just sliding towards it freely of our own volition. But you came down and rescued us in Jesus Christ. You shook us out of our spiritual slumber, and you gave us new life. And now you call us to follow you, to be your disciples. It's a high and holy calling, full of challenges, but full of great deeds. I pray particularly for my mom, Judah, and for Noah, that as they commit their life to you, they would persevere in their faith. They would follow you with all their strength. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.